Matthew chapter number 2. Matthew chapter number 2. I want to share something with you that kind of leads us into our study. We're planning on going to the book of Daniel in our study as a church. You'll see the connection here in a little bit. But a familiar part of the narrative of Christ's birth, though this probably took place at least a year or so after Jesus' birth, but it's usually put together with his birth. We talk about it at Christmas time or at incarnation time. Matthew chapter number 2, and let's stand together if you're able to stand and reading with the Word of God. I was going to let you sit, but this is a day that everybody feels sleepy, right? Well, it's a gloomy day outside, and we'll make sure you stay awake. We'll just stay standing for the whole service. I know we won't do that. And now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, by the way, the name Bethlehem, what does that name mean? Of course, it's a city. What's it name?
House of Bread.
House of Bread. Did you say that? The house of bread. Don said it. I couldn't tell where the sound was coming from. The house of bread. And Judah or Judea, anybody know what that means? A place of joy. A place of joy where God meets with his people. In the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he that is born? Excuse me, King of the Jews. For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him." When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and the scribes and the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. And they said unto him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, 'And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor or a ruler, and shall rule my people Israel.' Then Herod, when he had privily called the wise men, inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared. And he sent to Bethlehem and said, 'Go and search diligently for the young child. And when ye have found him, bring me word again, that I may come and worship him also.' When they had heard the king, they departed. And lo, the star which they saw in the east went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. And they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed into their own country another way." I'm going to talk to you this morning about the wise men from the east, their identification, their understanding, and their message for us today. Our Father, we pray that you would work in our hearts through the Word of God today. Help us to see things that maybe we've not seen before, that the Holy Spirit would work in each one of us to illumine us, to enlighten us from your truth. Pray again, if there's one here that's never trusted you as their Savior, or someone listening in that's never received the gift of eternal life, which is only in the person of Jesus Christ, that this would be the day they come to you for salvation. Bless our time together now in Jesus' name. Amen. You have a seat if you will, unless you want to stand all morning. I don't know. The wise men from the east. You see a manger scene where Jesus and the shepherds and the angel and the star and the cows and the goats and There's a lot of things there that aren't really there in the Bible. I don't see any sheep or cows there in the Bible, or even camels. I don't see any wise men there. But who are these wise men, or as I like to call them, the wise guys, not the three wise guys? Their identification. By the way, there was probably many more than three of them. We get three because of the three gifts, but their identification is very mysterious. I think for a reason, of course, God didn't answer the questions we have about them in His Word, so we've got a lot of legends made up about these men. The most common legend is that there were three of them, and they came at Jesus' birth. Jesus was a young child at the time that they came. It was long after He was born. The legend even gives them names and tells some things about them that nowhere in history and nowhere in the Bible is that found, but it's accepted as truth today because it's been told and retold so many times by so many people. But the questions abound on their identity. The Bible simply says that they were from the east. Now, if you were to look at a map in your Bible, I think it's significant where these men would have been come, where it would have come from. And my theory is, and I'm sure I'm right, because I'm never wrong about anything, right? I'm the pastor. I know everything, right? Other than Google. Google might know more. No, I'm just kidding. That's the way some people think. But I have no question, and for significant reason, we're going to go to the book of Daniel in a couple of weeks, that these men were most likely from Babylon. Now, why do you say that? Because that's the only logical thing I see from the Bible. If you understand what Babylon is, in fact, I was just studying the book of Daniel and I wrote some things down about Babylon. When the Bible talks about Babylon, there's ancient Babylon and then there's more current Babylon from where Daniel lived in the Babylonian Empire. Babylon is, I'm just going to try to read this, I think, rather than trying to remember what all I jotted down, just a brief summary of what Babylon represents in the Bible and why it's significant in the Bible. The land of between the Tigris and Euphrates River. If you look in a Bible map, it's far to the east of Jerusalem, it is referred to as the Fertile Crescent. That is the cradle of humanity. This includes the place where civilization began. It's where the family of Noah settled after the flood. In ancient Babylon is built in the days of Nimrod. You remember reading about him in the book of Genesis. And the Tower of Babel, ancient Babylon. It included a religious system that all man-made religious systems get their foundation from. That's important to remember. Especially, I'm just saying that because you're going to see this in the book of Daniel. Abraham was called out of the Ur of the Chaldees, of Ur of Babylon. That's where Abraham was called out from in Genesis chapter number 12. The region is separated geographically from the land of Israel by the desert of Arabia. It is today a part of what we call modern Iraq, which used to be called Persia not too long ago. These two nations have always been in conflict. I'm talking about Israel and Persia or Iraq, modern Iraq, have always been in conflict and will continue to be in conflict until the final battle of Armageddon. And I would say this, that any attempt to bring peace to these two nations is foolish. It ain't ever going to have peace until the Prince of Peace comes. Well, they're going to have a false peace when the false prophet comes, but that's another whole story. But Babylon has always been identified as the foundation and capital of the world's political and religious system. Everything about Babylon throughout its history has been in direct opposition to God and His righteousness. Still, God in His mercy has always been and is still calling people out of the world's system and saving them. Now, that's God's business. Abraham had roots in Babylon and was concerned about their salvation. The Apostle Peter was sent to Babylon to minister at the end of his life and to preach the gospel. The book of Revelation declares the final fall of political and religious Babylon. Since the fall of man, God, the God of this world, or Satan, has been the master of mixing truth and error. What the world sees as quote-unquote Christianity is really a mixture of truth and error. What we call the Roman Catholic Church has a great resemblance to the religious practice and doctrines and symbolism of ancient Babylon. I would highly recommend that you read a book that was written in the mid-1800s called The Two Babylons that identifies these two. To a certain extent, the same is true of her children that we call Protestant churches today. And part of the reason I'm a Baptist is because I read the Bible and I read history. Bible-believing or historic Baptist churches throughout history have been a part of the small remnant that have separated themselves from Babylon from the time God has called Abraham out of Babylon in Genesis 12 until the end time. In Revelation chapter number 18, God's call to his people has always been and always will be, come out from among them. Separate yourself from Babylon. Well, what does Babylon represent? And of course, if you remember the book of Daniel, it was written in the country of Babylon. And Babylon, Daniel referred to as the greatest empire that ever was. In his day. In every empire since then, and by the way, we're living in the fourth empire still since then, everyone is inferior to the empire of Babylon as far as this world's concerned. Except for the one that's going to come. Well, we'll get to that in a little bit. But the descendants, and I believe that these wise men came from Babylon, because that would just fit into everything that the Bible teaches, that man came out of Babylon, Abram came out of Babylon, Daniel gave these prophecies in Babylon, and if you think of this, the book of Daniel took place almost 500 years before the writing of the book of Matthew. Much of what Daniel says has already been fulfilled by the time Matthew comes into play. And yet, the end that Daniel predicts is still yet to come. Now, I want you to see not only their identification. I believe that these three were, or these wise men, these three, 12, whatever, however many there were, came from Babylon. And I won't go any more details than that. But they had a certain understanding that again would make sense if they came from Babylon. Notice in verse number 1 again, verse number 1 in the beginning of verse number 2. Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in those days, in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, where is he that is born king of the Jews? They were looking for not only a king, but they were looking for the Messiah, the anointed one, the promised one, the one that Daniel talked about in Babylon, the one that Ezekiel preached about in the streets of Babylon 500 years earlier. It seems that they knew the Bible. And I have no question they knew the Bible. They knew that the Messiah, the Savior of the world, the promised, the anointed one of God, the one that would redeem all of mankind, would come from the Jews. And they knew that he was going to be the ultimate king. Now, if you study, when we get into the book of Daniel, you're going to find Daniel's visions of the kingdoms of men. Daniel lived during the Babylonian Empire. Nebuchadnezzar took him captive, and the Medo-Persian Empire at the end of Daniel's life, when he was an old man, the king of the Medes threw him in the lion's den, and he prophesied about a Grecian empire that was yet to come. And he prophesied in such detail of the Grecian Empire and the overthrow of the Grecian Empire by the Roman Empire. He used such detailed descriptions of those two empires that for centuries, critics of the Bible would say there's no way the book of Daniel could have been written at the time it was written, because it is such an accurate description of the Grecian and Roman empires that did not exist yet. But they are described by Daniel. And Daniel talked about the, and this gives a graphic description of what we call, if you study the Bible, you realize between the Old Testament and the New Testament, there are how many years that we call the silent years? 400 years. Daniel was written about 500 years, almost 500 years previous. So Daniel is describing what's going to happen during those 400 silent years in the book of Daniel. But he goes beyond that. And these kings, if you study the book of Daniel, find that Daniel was the king, the leader of all the wise men, the astrologers, the soothsayers, the magicians, the wise men of Babylon. There was a time when he was a king, the ruler of their ancestors would have known Daniel. And their descendants, now 400 years, 500 years is a long time. America is going to be 250 years old this coming year. And that's a long time, but twice that time. And they've kept track of their lineage, and these are the descendants of those that would have known Daniel, and they're true. Their stories have been passed down from generation to generation, and the Word of God, of course, is preserved by God Himself. And Daniel described in his prophecies a kingdom that will come, the kingdom that is not made with man's hand, that's going to come down from the mountain, and it's going to crush the kingdoms of man, including the Babylonian, the Medo-Persian, the Grecian, and the Roman Empire, which the Roman Empire is still very much in control of things today, which we'll see in the book of Daniel. But and then he talked about the coming of the Antichrist, and the 7 years of tribulation are described in the book of Daniel in great detail. And Daniel's vision, of course, was centered around the coming of the Messiah. And you're going to see, if you've read in the book of Daniel, if you study the book of Daniel in the past, that there is a vision that he had of 70 weeks. And those 70 weeks represent the time from, actually, he gives a starting point with the time that this king that he didn't know yet, Artaxerxes, the king of Persia, is going to send the people of Israel back to rebuild the city of Jerusalem. And that happens later in the book of Nehemiah historically. And from the time that that decree is made by Artaxerxes to Nehemiah in Persia, that from that time there's going to be 70 weeks or 70 sevens of years before the end of time. But what Daniel did not see is the time that we're living in right now. There are 69 weeks that Daniel says the prince, the king, shall be cut off. And he's talking about the crucifixion of Jesus. Now, historians have traced that time, and it's very difficult because of the different calendars and the prophetic years and all that stuff that goes into that. From the time that that decree was made by Artaxerxes to Nehemiah, in the book of Nehemiah, I believe chapter number 2, until the very time Jesus was crucified was exactly 483 years or 69 weeks. Now there's 1 week left. And what Daniel did not see is that pause between the 69th and the 70th week of Daniel. That 70th week of Daniel is what John in the book of Revelation calls the Great Tribulation. The time of the second coming. But they understood this prophecy, and what they knew was the time had to be really close when Messiah is going to come. They were counting the years. They were counting the dates. Their ancestors have told them from one generation to another, and the truth of God had been passed down. The book of Daniel was passed down. They were students of the scripture, and they were aware of the time that they were living in. They knew the time was near, and they were watching, and they were ready. Because they were watching and they were ready, God showed them a star. And I've heard a lot of people explaining, well, that must have been a supernova. There's something that took place at this time. No, that star was just, as I talked about Wednesday night, just a little glimpse of the glory of God that shined down upon them. And they saw it. I wonder why nobody else saw it, because they weren't watching. They saw it, but nobody else saw it. I know the manger scene's got a little star and a little angel up there, which they weren't really there, but that's how we always picture it, because it fits good under our Christmas trees and everything else. But they saw this star because they were watching and they were expecting something. In verse number 2 it says, they came and said, "Where is he that is born King of the Jews?" And by the way, the title that Herod proudly wore was the King of the Jews. So when they said, "Where is he that's born King of the Jews?" he took that as a direct threat against him. Now Herod, he's called Herod the Great. I call him the Herod the Not So Great, because he was a wicked, ruthless man. And he was willing to kill anybody that threatened his authority and his power. In fact, he murdered some of his own children, some of his own sons, and one of his wives, one of his many wives he murdered because he thought that they might seek to usurp their authority over him. And he had nothing to do with righteousness or anything, but he referred to himself as the King of the Jews, as the Roman government put him in charge of the region where the Jews lived, of Jerusalem. And they came to him and said, "We have seen his star, his light, his glory in the east, and came to worship him." They came for the reason of worshiping him. There's a connection, I believe, without mistake, there's a connection to Daniel in the Old Testament. When I talk about their understanding, their identification, their understanding, they had an understanding of the Word of God because they gave themselves to the Word of God. They had an understanding of the coming of Christ because they were looking for the coming of Christ. I have a feeling that there's a lot of people that call themselves Christians today that have no understanding of the coming of Christ because they're wrapped up in some foolish teachings of doctrines and things and things concerning the prophecies of the Bible, and are looking at them completely different. They think it's talking about, you know, what's going to happen to this nation and that nation, how we're going to be gathered. Prophecy is about Jesus Christ. And we are to be looking for him. And many people are not ready for his coming, but these were ready. Jesus declared that few, when he comes back again, will be watching. He even asked the question, will there be faith on the earth? Will there be anybody that's searching for him? The few that were searching for the first coming were the wise men from the east. The Jewish people had no concern. They were God's chosen people. They had no concern. When they saw him, they rejected him. But these men were searching for something that no one else seemed to be searching for. So God revealed himself through a star by showing him their glory. And then this kind of messes everything up. If you say, well, it was a certain star they saw. They were studying the star and the planets and all these things. And they saw a big supernova over there. But now some days, some months maybe have passed from the time they came to Jerusalem. And in verse number 9 it says, "And when they had heard the king, they departed. And lo, the star which they saw when they were back in the east." Back east, right, Cindy? Cindy and Donna now. Every time I hear back east, I think of Amos. Back east. Sorry, my mind's slipping there. When we were back in Babylon, when we saw that star, we see the same star again. And it came and stood over where the young child was. And they saw the star. They rejoiced with exceeding great joy. Their understanding was, this is the Messiah. This is the King of the Jews. This is the Redeemer of men. They understood that from the ancient teachings of Daniel and their ancestors that have heard Daniel in person and have passed that down from one generation to another. And they're still looking for that Redeemer. And then I want you to see, thirdly, their message, their identification, their understanding, and their message. In verse number 2, it says, "Where is he that is born King of the Jews?" I mentioned already, and here it is in my notes. That's Herod's title. And they came to worship him. Now, in our world today, if they came to worship him, They would have had to have in their caravan a piano and probably an organ, right? In modern world, they'd have to have some kind of worship team traveling with them, with the fog lights and a stage that they could worship on, and some dancing girls up here to worship and bebop around, and some worship music and a drum set. And that has nothing to do with worship in the Bible. But that's what we think of as worship. And notice that they came to worship Him. Well, what is worship? Here's a good definition of what worship is. If you go down to verse number 10, as they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. Well, where's the music? Where's the performance? Where's the entertainment? And when they were come to the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and what? Worshipped him. The word worship means to bow down, to humble ourselves, to fall down. And every time you see the word worship, we see people falling on their faces before God. Most of the time, there's no music involved. Most of the time, that's all. Most of the time, they're by themselves in quiet, and nothing announced, nothing planned. They fell down and worshipped Him. They didn't need instruments. They didn't need a stage. They didn't need a team. They didn't need lights and foghorns and everything else. And they didn't need a big crowd. They just fell down and worshipped Him. And then in verse 10 and 11 it says, they presented their gifts. And that is a part of worship. Falling down and giving Him proper honor and reverence. And then giving Him our gifts, whatever our gifts are, giving Him of ourself. They presented unto Him three gifts, and this is where we come up with the number of three. Nowhere in the Bible says there were three wise men, but they did give three gifts, and each of those gifts are significant. The first one being the gift of gold. Gold is something that was given for a king. And all through the Bible, you remember Solomon, when he was a king, he had riches beyond any king in Israel's history. And kings would come from all different lands and give him more gifts, more gold, to add to his treasury, and to honor him, to reverence him, and to show him proper respect. They weren't demanded to give it, they just gave it free willingly, free offering, willingly. To him. They just gave that to him. God didn't demand this, but they were willing to give him. They were willing to say, he is our king. He is the one that we're looking for. He is more than the king back in Babylon. He's more than any earthly king. He is the one that is worthy of all. How much gold did he get? We have no idea. But no doubt it was enough to keep Mary and Joseph comfortable as they moved down to Egypt and had to find another place to live. And God had it all planned out for them personally, at the same time as representing that they understood that this child was born a king. And God is already in this chapter going to show how He miraculously provided and protected this king child from a ruthless king of Herod. They gave him, secondly, not only gold, but they gave him frankincense. Frankincense were something that were a part of the Old Testament sacrifices. Sometimes when I read those Old Testament sacrifices where they're cutting up animals and chopping them up and burning them up, I think, man, that must have been an awful mess. That was the stunk. Have you ever heard smelled burning flesh before? When they were burning that flesh, when they were burning those animals, there were certain spices, particularly frankincense was one of the main ones that were added to those offerings. And they were mentioned as wave offerings, as a sweet-smelling savor unto the Lord. I have a feeling when those animals, because of the frankincense, because of the things that were added to that sacrifice, the incense and the smells, it would have smelled more like a backyard barbecue than the burning of animals. The frankincense was something that was used in worship of God, in honoring God, and serving Him and bowing down to Him and offering our giving of thanks, offering our sacrifices to Him. It's a picture of giving unto God, of worshiping Him. And by the way, when you see the word worship in the Old Testament, the first time you see it is when Abraham offered his son on the altar. And he went to worship God. And the first time you see it in the New Testament was these three wise men offering their worship, giving their gifts unto God, recognizing who He is, bowing down before Him, falling on their faces before God in worship and reverence before Him. They offered Him gold as a king. They offered Him frankincense because He is a God that's worthy of their worship. And then they offered Him myrrh. Now myrrh, and most of you understand this already, myrrh is something that was used to anoint dead bodies. When Jesus was crucified, they took His body down and wrapped Him in linen cloth and mixed myrrh and different spices to anoint His body. It was something that was used. It was a smell that you would smell when you go into a funeral home. You would smell myrrh. It was showing that Jesus is not only the King, He is the one worthy of all our worship, worthy of our praise, and worthy of honoring and lifting up and bowing down to and giving our life to. He is also the one that will die for our sins. How did those wise men, did they just kind of go down to the dollar store and say, hey, let's buy some gifts to give to this baby? No, they knew all along. They brought them from Babylon, the gold and the frankincense and the myrrh, because they had in mind, they knew exactly what they were doing. It just wasn't a random group of people that showed up, but they understood who Christ was. They were looking for a Redeemer. They were looking for one that would one day be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. One that will one day sit on the throne of David, though that throne no longer existed in their present world. They knew that He was a child of David. And they knew that He would be born in Jerusalem. They didn't know the city of Bethlehem till some of the old prophets got out their Bibles. They said, I don't know, where is He supposed to be born? Well, let's find it in the Bible. They found it in the Bible of Bethlehem of Ephrathah. And they found the passages of Scripture, but they weren't really concerned about it. They weren't looking for it, and they never heard and saw the glory of God. Never heard the message of God and saw the glory of God because they weren't looking for it. But these wise men from the East were looking. Now, my question for us today, are we looking? Are we looking for His glory? Are we looking for His second coming? What are we living for today? What is our focus in life today? Are we living for the things of this world? Are we living for the pleasures of life, the things that we can gain in this world, the toys and the things that excite us today? Are we looking for our family, for our job, for our to make a name for ourselves? Or are we looking to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords? Are we longing for Him? Are we willing to give everything to Him? In honor to Him as our King, to bring frankincense, to worship, to kneel down, to bow down before Him and recognize that He is the Lord Supreme, the Lord of glory, the King of glory. Are we willing to give Him the myrrh and to anoint His death and to look at the death that He died and realize that He died for my wicked sin? That I am a sinner that deserved to die for on that cross, but He died in my place. And I'm going to anoint His body with myrrh and thank Him every day for the death that He died for me. And not only He died, but He rose from the dead. And He is worthy of all our praise today. And He is the one that we're living for. And He's the one that we ought to be focused on today as believers. As we enter a new year, I would encourage you this year. I know some people make resolutions. I make used to make resolutions about the third week. I forgot all about them. I know some folks think they have to do certain things or whatever, but I encourage you to do this. Just serve Jesus. Whatever happens in this year, just put Jesus first. Just always kneel down, bow down before Him, and spend time with Him at the foot of the cross. And present Him with gold. Give Him our treasure. Give Him our life. Everything we have, everything we know belongs to Him. You ever think of this? These three wise men, evidently, or the three wise men, I always say three because we're so used to thinking of the three. These wise men obviously had lives in Babylon, but they were willing to leave their life behind in search of the king. What are we willing to leave behind in search of a king? But Lord, you don't understand. But you know, this is I've got to do that. And we've got all these things that we hold on to, that we cling to. But what are we willing to leave behind to find our king, to serve our king? These men were willing to leave everything to go in search for that king. And it was no easy trek across that desert. It was no simple gift that they gave to him. But they came, most of all, to give us a message today that he is the worthy king. He is worthy of our worship, and he died for us to give us eternal life in Jesus Christ. I pray that you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, that you know that he died for you. And not only died for you, but he rose from the dead to prove that he is God. And he offers life to whosoever shall call upon him and recognize him as the Lord, the Savior, and recognize him as our King. If you've never been saved, I encourage you to come and to call upon the name of the Lord today. If you're a child of God, I pray that we would be looking for him like the wise men were looking. Not the religious leaders, but the wise men were looking for a Savior. What are we looking for today? Let's be looking for his second coming. I'm going to ask you to stand to your feet, if you will, with our heads.